Let's just take a few moments to be able to stand up and greet one another, and then we'll jump into our message this morning. That loud exhale summarizes this past month of ministry here at Lighthouse. We start at the end of July with our all-church retreats. We have our nightlight Bible studies on Tuesdays that have been going well. We had our VBS a few weeks ago with over 100 helpers ministering to 146 children. We started Iron Sharpens Iron, which is our ministry to men. 2 weeks ago, we started grilling ribeye steaks at our new grill. Last week, we had Mark Cato do smoked ribs with beef brisket, and we listened to two challenging messages. 2 Saturdays ago, we hosted our first wedding and reception with Joseph and Kathy Lamb getting married in this sanctuary here. And last Sunday, we had our VBS Sunday where the kids came up here and dazzled us by singing their VBS songs. We had families visiting us, and we had two In-N-Out trucks serving over 600 burgers. And on top of all that, we had our regular ministries as well. So during our Monday morning staff meeting, we prayed for the needs of our church. We cleared calendars so we knew what was going on this week. And then we also talked about, okay, this Sunday, what's happening? So I said, I'm preaching. Jeff, he's going to be leading worship. We need to find out who's pulpit sharing. And I think it's going to be a normal Sunday morning. And there seemed to be a nice exhale from the church staff. How nice. A normal Sunday morning. We do have a lot to give thanks to God for here at this church. We have the ministries, the opportunities to host ministries. We have people who are so willing to serve and to get involved in other people's lives. We have numerous children who we get to minister to. And we have a building now that we can house and be able to do all these things. God has been very good to us here at Lighthouse, and we're very thankful for all that he has. This morning, we return to the Gospel of Mark, and we come to a very fitting passage, just as we've talked about ministry, and as we've talked about all the things that are going on here at Lighthouse, we come to a passage of Scripture where Mark records Jesus' first hands-on ministry event. We get to see Jesus do ministry. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at this morning. So before jumping into the passage, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for all that you provided for us here at Lighthouse. We thank you, Father, for just the children that fill this church. We thank you that we have the opportunity to minister to them and to point them to Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who so diligently and sacrificially serve this church body. I thank you for this church family who wants Christ to be honored in their lives. Lord, we thank you for this building. We thank you for the ministries. We thank you for everything. And Lord, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would open up our eyes and that my brothers and sisters here would be able to see Christ more clearly. Lord, I pray that you'll soften our hearts and that we'll be able to learn from your word and be changed by the Holy Spirit. Be with our time now, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever met someone who was an authority in a particular field or an arena of life? And I began thinking about the people here at Lighthouse. Who are the authorities who have specialties in different areas? So I said this, t-shirts. I'm going to talk with Kelly and Jared Kira. They own a t-shirt company. An emergency room scenario. I know Dr. Kane Kuo. If you need to know something about teaching kids music, get in touch with Trisha Lau or Victoria Hayes. Volkswagen Vanagons, talk with Jay DeMonaco. Most people are like, what? But if you have a question about it, talk with Jay DeMonaco. I want the best seven-layer dip around. I go to Loris Hirakawa. Legal advice in the area of bankruptcy, and hopefully not for personal reasons, I visit Michael Good. I need some good recipes for baked sweets. I email Casey Kaba or Sammy Lee. As Pastor David mentioned in his mentioned last week, to give thoughtful and cool gifts, you connect with James Hsu. And how to be a man's man, you visit Tom Walker. The dictionary gives three definitions to help us understand the word authority. The first facet is this, the right and power to command, enforce laws, determine, influence, or judge. The second, an accepted source of expert information. And the third is an expert in a given field. This is how I use the word authority for the list I just read about from people from Lighthouse. But this morning, our focus is on the aspect of the right and power to command. For we're going to turn to a Bible passage that clearly represents Jesus' authority. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 21. But before reading the passage, have you ever wondered what it is like to live in the life of Jesus? What did Jesus do during his day? And what we do is Mark provides us a glimpse of that. For beginning with verse 21, all the way through verse 38, provides a 24-hour period of Jesus' life. For verses 21 through 31 provides what happens during the Sabbath day. Verses 32 through 34 talks about what happens when the sun sets and the ministry that goes on till late at night. And then verses 35 through 38 gives us the next morning about what Jesus does and what happens. But for our purposes this morning, we're just covering verses 21 through 28. So let us read the passage this morning. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. From this passage, from this amazing passage, we get our main truth for this morning, and it is this: Jesus' authority over the earthly realm and the spiritual realm is demonstrated in his teaching and in his commands because of who he is. The Christ, the Son of God. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at two demonstrations of Jesus' authority from this passage. And then we'll end up taking a look at five implications of those two demonstrations. So the first is this. The first demonstration of Jesus' authority is seen in Jesus' authoritative teaching from verses 21 and 22. What we'll see as we go through, as we meander through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that our author here is going to use and insert geographical references. And for our passage here, he mentions the first town. He says Capernaum. And Capernaum is important for several reasons. One is this, is that it become Jesus' home base for ministry in Galilee. Another is this, that this town was a prosperous fishing town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus will then make use of these fishing boats as a mode of transportation, as well as teachable moments. This town was also on the Via Maris, which connected, was a major road linking Egypt with Mesopotamia. And it was on this major road. And so with that, all these people from the Middle East would travel through this town, which also gave Jesus a great time to be able to interact with people from all over the place, as well as for him to reach all parts of Galilee along this major road. And it was in this town, though, that Jesus, with his four newly commissioned disciples, two pairs of brothers, Simon Peter and James and John, enter into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the synagogue was a centerpiece for the Jewish community. A synagogue would be established or could be established anywhere, as just as long as you had 10 Jewish men who were 13 years or older. So there were many synagogues scattered throughout the Middle East, but there was only one temple. That one temple was in Jerusalem, and that was where God's special presence resided. It was at that temple where only sacrifices could be offered. It was where the priest resided as well. So there are many synagogues, but only one temple. And in this passage this morning, we're centered on the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. And Mark records that Jesus enters and begins to teach from the Torah. And for us today, it would seem strange if you're a visitor and you came up this morning and I met you before service began and said, "Oh, hey, your first time here at Lighthouse? Welcome. You know, come on up. Come on up. Yeah. No, not the first seat. No, come on up here to the pulpit and take a shot. Give it a shot to start teaching us. We want to hear what you have to say about the Bible." It'd be a great way to stop growth in our church if that happens. Okay. But remember, at this point, though, Mark's gospel, Jesus' ministry has already been in existence for about a year now. So most likely, Jesus has made Capernaum his hometown, as well as the synagogue his home church. But it may still seem weird that Jesus got to teach. But the teaching in the synagogue was done by laymen. For the synagogue had the ruler of the synagogue, but his main responsibilities was the upkeep of the synagogue, was to be able to organize worship for the synagogue, was to be able to be the keeper, the librarian of the scrolls, and possibly a school teacher. But he did not teach on the Sabbath. That was left for those men of the church to do that. So what has happened is that Jesus, who is now part of the synagogue, had the opportunity this Sabbath to teach. Mark doesn't give us the details about what his teaching included, but most likely it's centered on what Mark 1:15 says. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Most likely it's centered around that theme of repentance and turning to Christ. But whatever Jesus taught, the response was astonishment by those in the synagogue. The people are astounded as they compared it to the scribes. The people in the synagogue could tell with their own ears that Jesus' teaching was substantially different. So let's use a sports analogy to describe the differences in teaching. We can assume that at Capernaum, for a synagogue, because there's always a first something church in every town, that there were some men whose gift was not teaching. They kind of mumbled through their parts of their sermon. The sermon was disjointed. And they tried to make some jokes, but all they heard was crickets, like now. Okay. These men were like the junior varsity basketball team. Next were some men who were part of the synagogue who were competent teachers. You came to the synagogue and you saw one of them get up there and unroll the scroll. And you're like, "Yes, I like this guy. He can teach and he tells good stories. They were like the varsity basketball team. And then there were the scribes, though, who would be traveling to different synagogues. These were the guys with the authority of the Torah. Everyone wanted to listen to these learned and respected men. These were like the stars of a Division I university team. They were talented and taught with a high level. But then Jesus comes into the scene. And he was the best basketball player ever. They were astonished. They've never heard anything like this. And they knew that something different was with this man. For the Jewish leaders, and it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. For the Jewish leaders would add human traditions upon traditions, so that the Jewish faith was in certain respect a man-made religion of all kinds of do's and don'ts, a lot of morals. Today, the same thing happens, unfortunately, in many Christian churches, where the gospel gets lost because of all the human regulations and morals. Some of these churches substitute the gospel that tells us what Christ has done with what humans need to do. It may not seem like a big deal, but it's huge. Moralism and religious ritual will never save any of us from our sins, and tragically, it enslaves people. Unfortunately, there are many people in the Christian churches who are enslaved to their sin, but think that they are safe because they're living moral lives. If they've not embraced Christ to save them from their sin, a horrible ending awaits them. Religious ritual can never save a person. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can. And it reminds me of Matthew 7, where it says, where Jesus preaches, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The scribes were not teaching people how to be freed from their sin. They were only making it more difficult. But when Jesus taught, he would say, God needs to deal with your sin. I, Jesus, am the Messiah who takes away sin. God wants your life, not your worthless sacrifices. This is what God's word truly says. The Hebrew Bible has been leading up to me. Jesus was not sharing the opinions of other humans, but he was teaching directly what God's word has to say. His teaching was convicting, then liberating. His teaching was like a knife, cutting through all the traditions and shaving off all the excess, all the human excess. And this is very convicting for me as a preacher, and it should be for anyone who teaches God's word. Teachers of the littlest ones here at Lighthouse, to teaching the youth, to teaching at Nightlight, to teaching a small group, to teaching your family during family worship, to teaching in your discipling meeting, we must remember to spend time with Jesus and his word. We must go before Christ and let him speak to us. We must study his word first. We must not go straight to the commentaries, or we must not straight to go to our study notes, but we must sit at Christ's feet first, for it is only there that Christ speaks to us with the authoritative teaching, and then we are able to teach others. For Jesus' words, each and every one of them that he spoke was completely true and divine. Every word recorded in the Bible and from Jesus is absolutely authoritative. His word is the gold standard. So the first demonstration of Jesus' authority is Jesus' authoritative teaching. The second demonstration is Jesus' authoritative commands. The section of the message is based on verses 23 through 27, and it's quite similar to demonstration number one, but what we will see is the power in Jesus' commands. what he says must be obeyed because of his authority, because of who he is. But before looking at these verses, let's talk about a very unrelated topic, the topic of dogs. Dogs are man's best friend, unless you're training them. And what I mean by that is, my brother, when I was in college, my brother brought home a nice little puppy. This puppy was half Shar Pei, who had a wrinkly face, and half Akita. And this little puppy had huge paws. And we all know what that results in. This little puppy turned into a 100-pound dog. And we named him Kobe after the Galaxy soccer player, not after the basketball player. And we told Kobe, though, we would say, "Come on, Kobe, come on over here, come on over here, sit with me." And he would just look at me, raise up his head, and put his head back down. I said, "Kobe, I command you, come here, come here, come here." And if we were lucky, he would just say, like, he would put up his head and wriggle his ears, like, "Oh, I heard you," and then just turn his face away from you. But there's one thing that Kobe was not to do, and Mom was very specific about that. Kobe, you're not to get onto the sofa. But what we later found out, though, so we told him, he said, "You cannot go there." No. You know, all these other things, all the tricks you do is training a dog. But we found out, though, during the winter time, Kobe, like any other human in our family, didn't want to be cold. So he would sneak up onto the sofa at night and sleep on the sofa. And we didn't find this out until later, when we would get up and I was like, "Oh my goodness, what is he doing?" And then if he'd hear a sound, what he would then do is, he had doggy tags on, he would hear a sound, and then he'd, right over the pillow, he'd put his tags over it so it didn't make any noises, and then he would slither down like a snake. And then he had like his little nails, right? So he'd walk real like silently, and I'm watching this, like he's walking like this. And then he gets on his bed and wraps himself up like he's been sleeping all night long. Okay? This silly illustration says this. We think we're so authoritative in our commands, but even a dog doesn't even listen to us. And we realize our authoritative commands are meaningless when it comes down to it. Come here, Kobe. Whatever. And he just does his own thing. But Jesus' commands are authoritative and must be obeyed as we look at this section of the passage. As Jesus is teaching, there is an immediate and loud interruption. You can imagine the different thoughts that are going through people's minds as he's teaching from the scroll. There's this loud commotion. And at first it's curiosity as people are looking around, what is going on? Until they hear this voice that is distinctly not human. And you can feel the tension and fear build up in the synagogue. And of all the things that Mark records, the first ministry event he records is a showdown between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. For this man possessed by this demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" This demon, and like all other demons, knew he had nothing in common with the Holy Son of God. And he says, "What have you to do with us? I know who you are. You know who I am. We're not to be here together." And he says, on a human level, "I know who you are, though, Jesus of Nazareth." Then he continues, the demon-possessed man continues, "Have you come to destroy us?" For demons are former angels, but they willfully rebelled. Rebelled meaning turning away from authority. Rebelled from submitting to Jesus' authority to follow the authority of Satan. All of these demons understand what their future is. It's eternal punishment. Their willful choice was made, and all that awaits them is the wrath of God. But these demons will do everything possible now to keep as many humans from God's saving grace as possible. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks directly about Satan and indirectly about Satan's followers, his demons. For it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The one goal for demons, since they know what their future is to keep people enslaved in their sin, to keep people blinded to Christ's offer of salvation. But now something interesting, very interesting, comes from the mouth of this demon-possessed man. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This demon who once was an angel worshiping God knew who Jesus was, even in the form of a man. I say that is interesting because remember what Mark is trying to accomplish from the very first verse of his gospel. The very first verse says, the beginning of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark, right at the beginning of the gospel, adds all these different things of trying to give evidence to who this man Jesus is. For he says, Isaiah prophesied about him. John the Baptist confirmed this. God the Holy Spirit landed upon him. God the Father said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And even Satan tried to get Jesus to sin in the wilderness. And now we have a confirmation of Jesus' true identity. Yes, this man named Jesus of Nazareth is more than just a carpenter's son. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the one and only Son of God. But Jesus doesn't want this confirmation to come from a demon, so his authoritative command is, be silent and come out of him. With this command, there's no bargaining, there's no hesitation, no pretending like the demon didn't hear, no disobedience. What Christ commands always comes to pass. Verse 26 says, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. I can imagine the gasps, some people ready to bolt out the door if things got crazier. Then the dust settles and there is silence. And the man is sitting in his right mind. Then you begin to feel the amazement, and you begin to hear the whispers, and they question among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. The people are amazed at Jesus' authoritative teaching, and they are now really amazed at Jesus' authoritative command over a demon. They're dumbfounded. They've never seen this before. What we'll see in this gospel is that Jesus casts out demons, heals the sick, creates food miraculously for the purpose of confirming the gospel message he brings and to verify his identity. He's not like any other man. He can only do these miraculous things because of who he is. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose commands are authoritative. After talking about two demonstrations of Jesus' authority, I'd like us to think about five different implications of Jesus' authoritative teaching and commands by being the Christ, the Son of God. So we'll go through these briefly. But the first is this. The main question posed to each of us in this passage is, who is the authority in your life? Who is the authority in your life? We all may know the right answer. Of course, Jesus is. But what do your actions and your attitudes say? Do we take Christ's word in the Bible as authoritative or as nice recommendations? Ultimately, it always comes down to authority. Who has authority over your life? This has been convicting for me because there are areas of my life where I am the supreme authority, not Christ, and this is sin. Things I want to hold on to, things I want to do, things that make me feel comfortable and safe, things that I don't want to walk in faith by. What is it that Christ has been teaching you and asking of you that you keep pushing aside or discarding. We need to know that God is extremely patient with us, but ultimately he wants what is best for us, and that means following his plan more than our plans. God will use trials, challenges, another brother or sister to approach you, guilt, conviction, even broken relationships, to name a few, to bring you back under his authority. And we must see these as good things, because we don't want to be outside of Christ's authority, especially if we are believers. And what is convicting in this passage is the demon who is the enemy of Christ understood who Jesus is, and he obeyed him. Humanity disregards Christ and his authority, thinking we are our own authorities. But this rebellion against Christ in this life will be punished at some time in the future when we stand before him, if you are an unbeliever. But for us as Christians, we should be reminded, this should encourage us, saying, let me be back. Let me place myself under your authority, Christ. I want you to be my authority. I want you to lead and guide my life. I want you to be honored and glorified. Who is the authority in your life is the question for us this morning. Second is the truth. Christ frees. Christ frees. Jesus Christ came to this earth to free humanity from our sins and all the things that keep us from placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It could be freeing people from earthly spiritual traditions that try and replace the gospel, to freeing people from spiritual bondage such as demon possession and everything in between. For each of us who are Christians, we can testify to the richness of being freed from our sins. And there are some in particular who had struggled with a particular sin for years. And when you came to faith, you can testify saying, Christ does free. I never thought I would be able to get over that or overcome that, but Christ has done so. And I want to encourage you, though, for those of you who are in the middle of the battle with a particular sin that seems so discouraging and so hopeless, remember where your faith is placed, that Christ frees, that this sin does not overcome you. It's not going to be with you. It is Christ, as you turn to him, that will free you, that will allow you to experience the forgiveness and to experience the independence from this sin that can only come through the gospel of his. Jesus is authoritative and he does free. Third is that there is a spiritual world in which we live in. For the society teaches us that it's just all a naturalistic view of this world in which we live. There's a scoffing that there's a spiritual world in there. But the Bible makes it crystal clear that there is a physical, earthly world, and there is a spiritual world as well. There is an unseen spiritual battle going on for the souls on this earth. We as Christians need not worry about demons, for God is in us. Nothing can separate us from Christ Jesus. But for non-Christians, they are susceptible to Satan and his demons. We in America and the Western world don't see direct spiritual confrontation as much as other parts of the world. And in my opinion, I believe it's because that there's a system already in place in the Western world that has already taken our hearts and our eyes off of Christ. There's a world that has been set up where we're surrounded by possessions. We're surrounded by security. We're surrounded by comfort. We're surrounded by the pursuit of long life. We're pursuing prestige and so many other things, other idols that this world has to offer. That Satan's smart. He knows that he doesn't need to allocate his resources and his demons when there's already a system in place. So he goes to other parts of the world. And I'm not saying that demon possession isn't in America or other Western countries, but we don't see it as prevalent as in other parts of the world. But this is eye-opening, though, isn't it? For we do live in a spiritual world. We live in a battlefield. And oftentimes we forget it, living in the comforts of the South Bay. But I want us to encourage us and to remind us of what Paul spoke about in the end of Ephesians, or in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, when he talks about the armor of God. Because he knew that we live in a spiritual battlefield and that we fight against the evil one. And he says this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." If God is going to use us, brothers and sisters, for the expansion of his kingdom, we must come well prepared for the battle. We can't just come in with a squirt gun when Satan is using heavy artillery. And we must not forget that God has given us the most powerful thing, and that is the power of prayer. Again, the world from a naturalistic standpoint says, well, those are just words you're lifting up. That just shows your weakness as a human. But for us as Christians, we say, no. We believe in a God who hears us as we pray. The words that come from my mouth are not just any words, but God is going to hear them and use them for the expansion of his kingdom. So when we pray that God would change our family members who are unsaved, who are for our friends who are unsaved, that they're not just words, but we are doing spiritual battle, for Christ is on our side. Let us continue to pray for our missionaries who are on the front lines of the battlefield. Let's pray for unreached parts of this world so that Christ may be known. Let us have faith that our prayers are making a difference. And let us be much more open, have a big view of the world in which we live in. And know that our prayers for people around the world who we never meet, we may meet them again. We may meet these people who are saved by some missionaries because of the prayers that you lifted up. Remember, we live in a spiritual world, but we believe in a God who controls that. Fourth is take a look at the big picture of this passage, and the word discipleship pops up. Jesus is highlighted as he does ministry, and he must always be the center. But we must also be aware that there are four other disciples who are watching Jesus minister as well. He is teaching them that discipleship, following and becoming more like Christ, is doing ministry not on human strength, but through his strength and through his authority. These men will walk with Jesus, talk with Jesus, observe Jesus, pray with Jesus, listen to Jesus, because Jesus wants them to become more like him. Are we doing that? Let's continue to live our everyday lives walking with Jesus as his disciple under his authority. And the fifth is be in awe of who Christ is. Be in awe of who Christ is. I remember when I was a child going to Sunday school, and we would read these stories from the gospel, and I remember I would be in awe as a kid. I would be like, I'm so glad I'm on Jesus' side. He's so strong. I don't need to worry. He's so big. Those are like words that were thoughts that were going through my mind as a child. But, you know, over time, I began to just read these accounts. And I would flip through them, breeze through them, because I just need to get through my reading through the year, Bible through the year. And I wouldn't be in awe of Christ at all. I was like, of course he does that. He's God. Or, yeah, well, oh, that's an interesting word. Why did he use that? And I would forget to be in awe of my Savior. And my encouragement for us is don't let these accounts just float on by. But like what I preached a few weeks ago, let's get off the train, sit with Christ, and be in awe of him. That this man who was demon-possessed, who was sitting in the synagogue for maybe many months, many years, was now freed. That should make us be in awe. Christ said, be silent, come out of him, and it happened. Be in awe of who Christ is as we go through this gospel. For we study this, and over 2,000 years ago, we should all be in awe still of this wonderful man named Jesus Christ. Verse 28 concludes with, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Next week, we'll continue to see a day in the life of Jesus, but as we'll find out, Jesus is not interested in winning a popularity contest. He is interested in men and women willingly submitting themselves to his authority and be in awe of who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray now that you would cultivate within us humility. Give us humble hearts, for we want to invite your grace into our lives. Give us humble hearts that we may be able to submit, willingly submit to your authority. Be with my brothers and sisters here, some of whom are making difficult decisions, who are holding on to what they want, who know exactly what you are telling them but don't want to do it. Give them a humble heart, Father, so that they may obey. Father, transform us individually and us corporately, that we may say, Jesus, you are authority. We will follow what you ask of us. We thank you. We pray this in your most precious and wonderful name. Amen.